I invite you to turn once again this morning to Hebrews in chapter 9, and we come to the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 9. We finished off last Sunday morning, you may remember, looking at the section in Hebrews chapter 9, the verses 18 to 23, where the writer was reminding us of the fundamental truth of the biblical way of salvation by emphasizing that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission, that is, no sending away of sin and no sending away of the wrath of God. That's what this idea of remission means, to send away. And the writer has been, in this chapter, going into some considerable detail. He is explaining to us the gospel. He's not only giving to us the generalized picture of the gospel, he's explaining to us the mechanism by which the gospel actually works. It's one thing for us to know that by believing in Christ, we have salvation and the hope of glory. That is written large, unmistakably plain on the pages of the Scripture. But the question then arises, well, how does this work? What is it? What is the inner working? In what way does faith save? As if someone were to ask you, what does faith do? How would you answer that question? And I'm not trying to be pedantic or trying to find out and expose ignorance. It's simply a matter of when the Scripture says that we are justified by faith, it is speaking of something that in a sense is mechanical. Something that does something. Faith does something. It is the means by which justification comes to us from God. It's the bridge. As John Calvin, I've quoted to you before, John Calvin says that we receive nothing from the hand of God except what we can carry away in the vessel of faith. In other words, faith is not something that is meritorious. It doesn't do anything. It actually receives and rests upon what God has already done. Because if there is anything that the Bible makes plain over and over again, it is that salvation is God's gift. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something that we get because we pray for it. It's not something that we get because we long for it. It's something that God is pleased to give. But he gives it in a certain kind of way. And he gives it on a certain basis. There is a reason why God is able to justify the ungodly. And the writer to the Hebrews has been explaining to us in Hebrews chapter 9 that it all has to do with the coming of Christ. It has to do with the shedding of blood. It has to do with the death of Christ. And last Sunday morning when we were looking at these verses 18 to 23, we were reminding ourselves that even the first covenant under Moses was based upon the shedding of blood. The covenant with Moses was not a covenant of salvation. It was a covenant of national administration. All the administration under Moses never led to the salvation of anybody because you could not be saved by observing Moses. You were saved simply on the promise that God would give to everybody as he gave to Abraham long ago, long before Moses. That if you trusted in his mercy, then you would receive mercy. Abraham believed the Lord, and that was counted to him for righteousness. The administration under Moses was in order that this nation would be a different kind of nation, that they would be the light to the Gentiles, that they would be a blessing to the world. And that means that they had to know a great deal about God. They had to know a great deal about how to behave themselves. And tragically, as we know from the history of the Old Testament, they failed miserably. But the administration of Moses was never given in order that they might be saved from their sins. It was in order that they might have a ceremonial acceptance and be enabled to come before the Lord with their offerings as a covenanted people. And all that administration under Moses was sealed and based upon blood. And that led us to consider last Sunday morning the implications. What is all this emphasis about blood? The blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs and so on. And finally, of course, the blood of Christ. And so we're pointing out that the blood in the Bible symbolizes life. Blood poured out in the Bible symbolizes death. It's obvious what it means. And when the blood is applied, it means that the death of the sacrifice is applied. So when the people of Israel were sprinkled with blood, it means that the death of these animals sufficed for their ceremonial cleansing, and they could be a sanctified nation before the Lord. But when it comes to the salvation of our everlasting souls or spirits or personality, we need to have more than simply the blood of animals. We need to be, as it were, set apart by the blood of one who is like ourselves, a man. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 2 that our Lord Jesus Christ took flesh and he took blood in order that through death he might deliver all those who were subject to the fear of death and all their life were subject to bondage. It is the blood of Christ. And that means it is the death of Christ in our place. It means that the penalty of our sin has been dealt with. Our death has been caught up in the death of Christ. The soul that sins shall die. Christ has taken our sins in his own body on the tree, and he dies. And his death becomes our death. And in that sense, we become dead with Christ. And the penalty of our sin no longer applies. The debt is cancelled. That is why the scripture is very clear. That those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have passed from death unto life. Death has already taken place on our behalf. And that death is applied to us, and we become dead. We are baptized into his death, says Paul in Romans chapter 6, you remember. And his life is applied to us. Just as he dies our death, so he has lived our life. And we become righteous before God because death no longer is held as a sentence over us. Christ has taken away the handwriting that was written against us. He has taken away and he has nailed it to the cross. Our sins, not in part, but in whole, have been nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. Now, that is a very difficult thing for even Christian people to accept. And that is why there is so much self-righteousness among Christian people, and so much adherence to law, as though somehow or other observing the Ten Commandments is going to bring us into heaven. It is not. It is not going to bring us into heaven. Because there is no law that has been ever given by God by which we can have life, as Paul reminds the Galatians. If indeed a law had been given, some law, then Christ would have died in vain, says the Apostle Paul. So the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood sprinkled, is the significance of the death of Christ applied to us and received by faith alone. And we have that blood sprinkled and we are washed in the blood. Not as I finished off last Sunday morning, not as though we are washed with soap and water. When you and I wash ourselves, we apply soap and water. That's not the significance of applying the blood. It is symbolic. We become dead with Christ by union with Christ, by incorporation. Not by application, but by incorporation. We become one with Christ, and Christ becomes one with us. He takes upon himself the seed of Abraham. All who will ever believe on him, he takes their nature and their sin to himself, and he takes it away. Now, that is what we're looking at last Sunday morning. But I must go on to what we want to look at this morning, because time is going away again. So from verse 24 to verse 28, we have here what we might call the threefold appearing of Christ. Verses 24 to the end of the chapter 9. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place, say, every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now I'm sure that these words are very familiar to us. And these words would have been familiar to the original readers of this great epistle. Because the writer here in these verses 24 to 29 is merely summarizing everything that he has said so far concerning the final sacrifice of Christ, the coming of Christ into the world, the sacrifice that he has made, and the fact that he is ever living now to make intercession for all who come to God by him. So the writer to the Hebrews is simply, as it were, in these verses, he is simply going over again what he has already explained in detail. He is summarizing. In the opening verse, in the opening chapters of his great epistle, he sets out in broad outline what he is going to say concerning the person and the work of Christ. And then, especially from chapter 7, 8, and into chapter 9, he gets into the very heart of the significance of the high priestly work of Christ. That's what we've been looking at over these past number of weeks now. And in these verses at the end of chapter 9, he is simply saying in summary form everything that he has previously said. In other words, he is going over it all again, summarizing it all together before he goes on to the next explanation that he wants to deal with, and we'll see that in chapter 10. So what he is saying here to them is not new territory, it's not new doctrine, he's not breaking any new ground. Now, you find this is often the pattern in the scriptures, and you find it in the epistles. You find it especially in the writings of John, in his first epistle, and indeed in the book of Revelation, where John's writings have been likened to a spiral staircase, if you like, where you go up, and each time you come back, and you retrace, and you go higher and further forward. You find that in the book of Revelation, for example, where there is that progressive recapitulation, those seven sections. You remember in the book of Revelation, each one looking at the same thing from a different point of view, but each successive vision taking you further forward, adding more to the whole picture until finally, in the final section in the book of Revelation, you come ultimately to the new heaven and the new earth. So there is this kind of spiraling where you go back and then you go forward and you go higher. Now that's what the writer is doing here in this epistle. Paul the apostle does it. He retraces his steps and goes over it again, and then brings it forward again, and goes over it and brings it forward. We find this in the Gospel of John, the prologue, the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. In those 18 verses, you find the outline of John's Gospel laid out before you. And so John is saying, well, this is what I'm going to talk about, and then the rest of his gospel is talking about it. And that is how to understand John's gospel. And there's no question whatsoever that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the same things over and over again. We're not saying that he simply said word for word what he had said on the previous occasion, but he would repeat the same kind of teachings. And that is why in the Gospels we have summaries of the teaching of Jesus. He went about preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and so on. It's a summary of a great deal of activity. But we don't need to be told the details because we already know. We know the details from other places. Now that's the kind of thing that the writer is doing here in these verses that we have before us this morning. Now you will notice, of course, that we have a summary of the gospel. If in fact I were to, off the top of my mind, if indeed you ask me, where can I find something that summarizes the message of Christianity? I could hardly think of a better place to point you to than to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. Because what we have here is the past, the present, and the future. We're told here of the work of Christ in the past, what he is doing in the present, and what he is going to do in the future. And that is what the gospel is all about. It is something that God has done for us in Christ. It has an historical root and foundation. It has a present relevance and application. It has a prophetic significance also, because there's more to come. What God has done in the past and what he is doing in the present is not by any means the end of the story. What God has done in the past and what he is doing in the present, these are means to an end, because there's more to come. The glory that is yet to be revealed. And all of this, if you look at these verses, is what the writer is emphasizing to these people. Now, why does he need to emphasize it, you might say? Yes, but he knows something about these people. He knows that they're dull of hearing. He tells us that in chapter 5. You are dull of hearing. And so he needs to go over again what they seem to have forgotten. And even if they haven't forgotten it entirely, they don't seem to be grasping it very well. Because they're beginning to imagine in some way that to go back to Judaism might be a good idea. And it might be preferable to following after Christ. And whenever you and I are tempted by the world, the flesh, or the devil to follow Christ no more, let us consider the implications of that. Let us look again at Jesus. And let us see him as he is, in this cosmic majesty, in this man who towers over time and space, the one who is above the angels, the one through whom the universe was created, and the one who became our sin bearer in order to bring us to God. And let us consider these kinds of cosmic and vast pictures that the Scripture presents to us concerning who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. And I think that we need a good dose of this in the church today. I think that I need a good dose of it. I think that you need a good dose of it. Because a great deal of our thinking is sloppy. And a great deal of our thinking is totally inadequate. Because quite frankly, it is inaccurate concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we need this passage of Scripture. Even if we are the worst of sinners, we would need a passage such as this. And if we are the most choice among the saints, we need a picture such as this in order to be more choice and more rejoicing in the great things that the Lord has done. And we find this in many of the Psalms. Have you ever noticed in the Psalms how over and over again the prevailing note of the Psalms is not gloom and doom? There are some of the Psalms, more than one, there's quite a number of the Psalms, where the psalmist is crying from the depths, where the psalmist is in discouragement and despair. The waves and the billows of God seem to be going over him and almost, as it were, destroying him. And he's longing to come into God's presence, rejoicing with God's people. Yes, these Psalms do occur, but they are not the majority of the Psalms. Neither are the imprecatory psalms the majority of the psalms. The prevailing note of the psalms is praise to God. The works of the Lord are great, and all those who search them out rejoice in them, says the psalmist. And that is why in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Psalms is called the book of praises, because it is a book of the joy of the Lord being our strength. And it's the same in the gospel. the prevailing note of Christianity is joyfulness. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do not rejoice that you're able to have little victories in this world. Rejoice rather in this, that your names are written in heaven. And our Lord Jesus Christ mentions that in a number of places. We are too prone to the phlegmatic spirit and to imagine that the dark night of the soul is the ideal Christian experience. It is not. Not even to those who wrote about it. You read about these medieval mystics. You read them. And you will find that they did not enjoy those gloomy experiences. You read Thomas A. Kempis' great book, The Imitation of Christ, and it is full of joy and the desire to know him better. That's what this passage of Scripture is all about. And there are three areas that I want us to consider this morning. And I want to come back again to the last verses of this chapter, because there's more here than at least I can handle in one sermon. So, first of all, there is the idea that Christ has appeared. We're told here in verse number 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this expression at the end of verse number 26, this is the fundamental text, if you like, of this great section, and indeed of all that the writer to the Hebrews has been teaching us and is going to teach. Now, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You remember how this great epistle to the Hebrews begins. It reminds us that in times past, God spoke unto the fathers in ancient times in many different ways by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. So the last days are the days that begin with the coming of Christ. And for the past 20 centuries, we have been living in these last days, where God is not going to be speaking to us in many different kinds of ways as he did before Christ came. He speaks to us finally in Christ. And that means that he's got nothing more to say. Nothing is needing to be added, because nothing needs to be added. There is no more sacrifice needed, because one sacrifice has sufficed and prevailed. Now, there is no question that the New Testament as a whole sees the significance of Christ's appearing in terms of God doing that final thing that God always said that he was going to do. And this is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, reminds them in chapter 4 when he says, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Away back in the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you find something very interesting. You find that there was no prophet ever remotely suggested, that they were living in the end times. No prophet of Israel, that at least those that are recorded in our Bibles, no prophet ever gave the impression that the days in which he was living were the days in which God was going to do the final work. They always knew there was a future. They always knew that amid the ups and the downs, the good days and the bad days of Israel's troubled and turbulent history, they always knew that there was one who was going to come one day. There was going to be the final word. There was going to be the Messiah. And they looked and they longed for the coming of that one who would do God's work, who would speak God's word in a manner that the nations would understand it, and who would usher in what they understood as the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, in their estimation, was that time when the nations of the earth would come to Zion to worship the God of Israel, and all the nations would come rejoicing, bearing gifts. You can read about it especially in Isaiah's prophecy. But you read it in the Psalms, you read it in Jeremiah 2 even. And he lived through the darker days of Judah's decline, as you remember. And Ezekiel, you remember, he lived at the time of the exile in Babylon. And you remember how the closing chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy come to an end? The last 8 or 9 chapters. It's a picture very similar to the closing 2 chapters in the book of Revelation. It's not speaking of a restored Jerusalem and a restored temple on earth and Israel as a privileged nation. It is speaking of a new heaven and a new earth. And it's a picture of the glory that God ultimately is going to bring in his own good time. So even in the time of the exile, you remember, there was always this looking forward. And the same with Daniel when he was in exile, and in Daniel chapter 9, towards the end of the exile, the 70 years were coming to the end. You remember Daniel's 70 weeks? Messiah was going to come. Messiah was going to be cut off. Daniel knew perfectly well that the return from the exile was not going to be the final act of God's great purpose of salvation. Because Daniel knew, as the other prophets knew, that there were Gentiles who must be called in. And so far Israel seemed alone to be the privileged people with the possession of God's mercy and salvation. So they looked for better days when there would be a vast concourse of every nation and kindred and tongue. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us here in verse 26. He has, in the end of the age, the end of the time, he has once and for all appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he made it very clear that he knew exactly why he had come. The cross did not take our Lord Jesus Christ by surprise. He knew, as he tells us in the Gospels in a number of places, increasingly towards the end of his ministry. You remember when we preached our way through the Gospel of Mark. You remember as we came to the further, especially from chapter 8 and chapter 9 in Mark's Gospel. You remember we saw again and again how our Lord Jesus Christ more frequently began to speak of how the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He's going to be handed over to wicked men. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be put to death, and then he's going to rise again on the third day. You remember, our Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples that over and over again. And even in the upper room in John's Gospel chapter 14, when they were so dismayed and troubled because he was going to leave them, he said, "But I'm going to come back again." Now they knew, or they seemed to know at that point, something of the awfulness of he's going to depart, he's going to die. Judas Iscariot was going to betray him to death. And the disciples knew that there was some awful doom impending. And yet Jesus can speak in the midst of this coming horror of Calvary, of coming back again. "I will come again." I don't want to preempt the final point that I want to make this morning, but you see, our Lord Jesus Christ knew he was not taken by surprise. The Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew as a boy of 12 that he must be about his father's business, and his father's business had to do with the Passover. What do you mean by the lamb? What is the meaning of the Passover? And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was the meaning of the Passover. He is the Lamb of God who is to be slain for the sins of many. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His sinless life, his sin-bearing death, his resurrection from the dead. That is the gospel. If I were to tell you this morning, be good, do the best you can, and you will go to heaven, I would be telling you the most dangerous kind of lie. What I do tell you is, look into Jesus Christ, because it's done. It's done once, and it's never going to be repeated. and it's never going to be needed to be in any way reenacted. And this is where the dispensationalists and those who believe in transubstantiation make the great error, almost as it were a deep kind of heresy. Sacrifices, ongoing sacrifices, offering of the body of Christ, or offering commemorative sacrifice. No sacrifices. The only sacrifice that you and I make is the sacrifice of ourselves as living sacrifices. He has made the sacrifice of death on our behalf. Once it has happened in history, never to be done again. The second thing that we learn of this appearing is that as he appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, so he is now appearing in verse number 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear, he is appearing now in heaven, in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place once every year with the blood of others. So Christ has once for all appeared. And that's what we're reading, you remember, in chapter 9, from verse 11. But Christ being come, he has appeared as a high priest of good things to come. He is now appearing in heaven. You see, when we think of the gospel, we have it's just the way we think about things, I suppose. And we have to learn to think biblically. The spiritual mind is the scriptural mind. The mind of Christ is the mind of Scripture. When the Apostle Paul says, we have the mind of Christ, he means we have the mind of Christ as it is recorded and written down in the New Testament. Because this is the mind of Christ on these things. The apostles were simply writing down what Christ was inspiring them to write down. This is his view on things. And when we think of the gospel, we're not to think of it simply in terms of its historical reality and foundation. Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. All that is history, to be sure. That has happened. He will never die again. He will never need to rise again. It's happened. And what has happened once is finalized. But we've got to think of it in terms of contemporary reality. Does the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 not remind us in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? We were reading in John's Gospel chapter 17 for a very simple reason. There we have a picture. We are let in, as it were, behind the scenes of the high priestly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He ever lives. He has been raised from the dead. Now, that is the fundamental Christian truth. I remember John Lennox one time, that great Oxford scholar who preaches very well both on the spiritual and the scientific and intellectual level concerning the reality and the credibility of the Christian gospel. I remember hearing him once in a public debate. Someone from the floor, when it came to question time, someone from the floor asked, was there anything at all that could ever cause him to doubt the truthfulness of Christianity? And he said, yes, there is. And I hope you know immediately what he was referring to, because he's dead right. He said, if it could be demonstrated that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is a fraud. Now that's exactly apostolic thinking. That's what Paul spends a whole big chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 dealing with. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, you are still in your sins, and we are of all men most miserable. Jesus Christ was impressing his disciples not only on the fact that he was going to die on their behalf, but that he was going to rise again. The death and the resurrection are the two parts of the one thing. And it has happened. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then whatever his death would mean, it would not be a sacrifice for sin. Because in order to be our Savior, he must not only die, but he must live again. And he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruit. Now you might say, well, he's not the firstborn from the dead. There were certain people in the Old Testament raised from the dead. There were three people recorded raised from the dead in the Gospels. Lazarus, you remember, the widow of Nain's son, and Jairus' daughter. They were all raised from the dead. Three of them at least. And then Jesus Christ. Lazarus died again. Lazarus died and was buried and was raised again, and he died again. Jairus' daughter died and she came to life again and she died again. She's dead to me today. Her body is no longer functioning in this world. And the same with the widow of Nain's son. Death, resurrection, death again. They all died again. But Christ Jesus died and rose again, not simply to live again, but to live a different kind of life. The kind of life that you and I are going to experience in the resurrection when he comes again. And we are transformed into his likeness then. Never to die again. He died once, not in order just to come back to life, but to come back to a different kind of life. An indestructible life. As we are told in chapter 7 at verse number 16, he is made our great high priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless, that word endless means indestructible, indissoluble life. He can never die again. Death is an impossibility for him again. He can't die anymore. And when you and I are resurrected into his likeness, and when this mortal puts on immortality, and as we have borne the image of the earthly man and bear the image of the heavenly man, it will mean that we will be in that state and in that condition. And death will not only not come, it cannot come. There's no reason for it to come. He ever lives by the power of an endless life. That is the Christ who is offered to us in the gospel. That's the Christ whom the world is rejecting. That's the Christ that we receive. That is the Christ who even today continually makes intercession in the presence of God. He ever lives, as we're told in chapter 7 of Hebrews. At verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You and I come to Christ with all the total inadequacy of our approach. Our prayers don't avail of themselves. They're not worth anything of themselves. Our repentance in and of itself is not worth anything. Could my tears forever flow? Could my tears no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Our prayers and our repentance are taken up by our great intercessor, our great mediator, and presented before God. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was a very humorous man. And somebody once accused him, probably more than once, accused him and criticized him because of his humor in the pulpit. And Spurgeon's reply, as usual, was classic and memorable. If only they knew how many funny things I don't say. He was a humorous man. People who were in his company, they were laughing at some of the things he would say. But he did say on one occasion concerning his prayers, it was during the 1880s, the version debate, he said, I'm very glad, he said, that my prayers go to heaven in the revised edition. And I hope we know what he means by that. He was quite right, you see. Our prayers, they need to be cleansed. They need to be put into proper order. And part of our great high priest's ministry is to clean us up in order that we will approach God. Just as in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, they had to be cleaned up on the Day of Atonement. The whole nation had to be cleaned up in order to be God's sanctified people for another year. They had to be cleaned up. And you and I have a great high priest who cleans us up. He ever lives to make intercession for us in the presence of God, for us, on our behalf. And then finally this morning, the third appearing. Not only he has appeared once in the end of the world, not only is he appearing now for us, but he will appear. And this is what I want to come back to particularly next Sunday morning, these last two verses, 27 and 28. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. He has appeared, he is appearing, he will appear, and he will appear the second time. And you notice the reinforcing statement that the writer to the Hebrews makes. He says, just as sure as death is, so the coming of Christ is. As it is appointed unto men once to die, that is going to happen one way or the other. It's appointed. So certainly at the appointed time will Christ appear. And he will not appear to deal with sin. He will appear to deal with sinners. And he will appear to deal with saints. Because the day of his appearing is the last day. It's the day that is called the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of the revelation of God. It is called the day of his coming. It is called the day of judgment. It is the day when history ends. The day when the door of grace closes forever, never to be opened again. It is the day of resurrection, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then the saints who are still alive on the earth will not die, they will not sleep, but they will be changed in a minute, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. I won't say too much on that because I want to say more about that on some of our Sunday evening services. But the day of his coming is the day when the issue of sin for sinners is settled. And the issue of sin for those who believe in him, that also is settled. Do you know that your issue of sin is settled now? You say, but my sins, they are... Yes, that's right. They're all rising up all the time, aren't they? And they are in me too. My heart is like yours. It's a pigsty. It's a muck house. But our sin question has been dealt with. There are issues in our lives which are not dealt with. But the issue of our condemnation under sin has already been dealt with. He died for us. And he took all our sins, past, present, and the sins that I will commit tomorrow if I'm spared to live and to sin again, that will be covered as well. And when he comes again, it's not to deal with my sin. That's already been dealt with and put away. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. That's not an issue for the Christian. There are other issues. The issue of reward for what we've done or not done. That's another issue. But for sinners, the issue of sin remains because their sins have never been taken away. And so he comes to take those who are looking for him to be with himself, that where he is, there they may be also. He'll appear the second time without sin. Why is he then going to appear to those who are looking for him? for salvation. What are you looking for? Are you looking for a dreadful day of judgment? Well, if you are, why are you looking for that if you're a Christian? John tells us in his first epistle, does he not, that fear has to do with judgment. It means that we're not made perfect in love. If you and I are still looking forward as Christian believers to a fiery judgment, don't we believe the gospel? Do we or do we not believe that he took away our sins, or did he not? Did he or did he not deal with our sin? Sometimes there are those who say, well, I hope so. Well, that's not good enough. Either he did or he didn't. If he did, receive it and believe it and rejoice in it. And if he did not, let's forget it. He comes again for his people, not to point out how wicked they've been, but to bring them into the fullest experience of salvation and all the blessed promises that pertain to that glory that is yet to be revealed will be revealed and experienced in those who are looking for him. This is our gospel, you see. And every one of us is involved in it. Perhaps there are some who are wondering, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian is to look back into history, where Jesus Christ outside the walls of Jerusalem was crucified for the sins of his people. And 3 days later he rose again. And the Bible is quite insistent. He is alive forevermore. He is the Savior of all who will come to him. Everybody who comes, just as in the days of his flesh, he turned none away. This man receives sinners, you see, and he eats with them. Then it was true, it's true today, because he's the same today. And when he comes again, we need have no fear. We rather will have every rejoicing, because the highest hopes and the highest love will be our experience then. But I want to come back to these verses, because I want to look further at death and judgment and the coming of Christ again, because there's more here than just meets the eye. But this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Some people may say, well, we know all this. Why tell us? They knew it, but they were dull of hearing, you see. And they needed to be told it again. And if we love the Master's voice, we will never tire of hearing it. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me it over and over again. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And that's what this passage is telling us over and over again. May God bless his word to us.